Good morning, church. It's good to see you all. I'm so grateful to be here with you this morning. My name's TJ. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. And if you would go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. The thinner copies on either side are going to be smaller print, and the thicker copies are going to be in the middle, and those are going to be larger print options. And here you go. This is just for you guys, if that's you, if you need one of those. The text today is actually going to be on page 429 in those thinner Bibles, and then 821 in those larger print versions. Also, if you don't have a copy, if you don't have your own copy of the Bible, please take one of those home with you. We don't want anybody coming into our building and then leaving it without owning their own copy of the Bible, so please take that, okay? As you're turning, I will lay some groundwork for what we're going to be talking about today. We are in the third week of our series on the book of Daniel that we're calling King Over Kingdoms. Yeah, the King Over Kingdoms, because Daniel is a book that is first and foremost about God proving himself to be the only true king over all of creation. And hopefully you were either here for the last couple of weeks or you were able to go and listen to the last two sermons online, because this is kind of part three of a sort of sermon trilogy over the first chapter of Daniel, because over the last 2 weeks we've read verses 1 through 7, and those verses really gave us a lot of exposition, a lot of background, set the stage for the rest of the book. I'm going to way oversimplify things here, but this is what we've learned. The people of God, Israel, have repeatedly sinned against God by worshiping false gods and idols, and at this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Israel's constant, persistent sinning against God resulted in God's judgment against them. And the northern kingdom was wiped off the map by Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah was overtaken by the most powerful and wicked empire of the ancient world, Babylon. And last week, JT talked about how the Babylonian Empire, namely the king Nebuchadnezzar, had enacted a plan to take the best and brightest young men of Judah and brainwash them essentially into, actually not just essentially, actually, brainwash them into becoming model Babylonian citizens. He had them learn Babylonian customs, history, language, and as we'll see, he had them eat and drink Babylonian food and drink, or at least he tried to. But we as readers are introduced to four of these young men right off the bat that Babylon is attempting to brainwash, and they are Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. And that leads us to our text today. So we are in Daniel chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 8 and finishing up the chapter this morning. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are worse, in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that we get to see you, who you are, your character, your power, your strength, your love in your word. God, we pray that as we read it, that we would see who you are and who we are and what we can do, what we must do, what we should do in response to what you have to say. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, most of you probably don't know this, but I like to give, I just like having them. I just think they're right. There's not really any significance there. I just like having them. I just think they're fun. And usually I don't share these because it's really not important. It's really not the thing that we're focusing on. But I will share my title for today's sermon. It is Daniel, Adam 1.5. And what I'm referring to is the fact that the New Testament refers to Jesus as the true and better Adam, and or the second Adam. The idea is that Adam is the first human, was our representative as human beings. But he sinned against God, and that created an unbridgeable chasm between God and humanity, because a sinful people cannot fully be in the presence of a holy God and live to talk about it. And we're part of that, right? We have all sinned against God. But here's what Paul actually has to say about that in Romans 5, 12 through 15. If we can get Romans 5 up on the screen, please. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Remember that? But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. To put it simply, from Genesis to Revelation, every page of the Bible points to Jesus. It's about Jesus, the whole thing. Even those weird passages that make you think, well, certainly this doesn't have to do with Jesus. Yeah, that one too, somehow. We'll have to talk about how exactly, because sometimes it's not always perfectly clear to us. But specifically, we see things, and most often people, as what we call a type or a foreshadowing of what was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. We just saw how that's true with Adam. Adam was the representative of humanity, and he sinned. And because of that, we're all found in sin because of his leadership, of his headship. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus is truly righteous. And if by faith we are then found in him, just as we were in sin under Adam, we are now in righteousness under Christ. We're going to sing a song after the sermon, spoiler, but we're going to sing a song called Christ the True and Better. And it goes through a lot of these types, like these foreshadowings, like Moses, who led Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And similarly, Jesus leads us out of our captivity to sin and death. And similar to David, Jesus is the good, lowly shepherd and the true, mighty king. That said, understanding this truth, understanding that the Bible is always about Jesus, is going to help us see something truly beautiful and powerful in the first chapter of Daniel. What I hope we see this morning is this. While the passage speaks about the faith and obedience of Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah, it's actually saying way more about the faithfulness of God. And it's actually pointing forward to the faithfulness of Jesus. These four young men are not the heroes of the story. Throughout the book of Daniel, we see these men display some truly incredible faith, and I don't want to minimize that, but the reason that these four young men have faith is not that they are more incredible, more religious, more pious than we could ever be. Not primarily. It's actually simply that they believe that God is telling the truth. They just understand that God is worth trusting, that he will preserve his people. And they trust him with their very lives, literally. Let's read the start of the passage today again. Actually, let's go back a couple of verses, and we'll start in verse 5 for just a bit of context. This is Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 5. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, Daniel doesn't specify exactly what was wrong with the food and the wine. We can kind of infer. Some people think that this means that the food and the drink just didn't line up with Jewish food law. It wasn't kosher. According to the laws of God, Hebrews were to be set apart in every way, and that includes in their diet, in the food that they ate and the drinks they drank. God's people, for example, were not supposed to eat shellfish or pork. There's a few other meats and foods that were forbidden. And even today, there are Jewish people who don't consider wine kosher unless it was only handled by Sabbath observant Jews. So it could be as simple as that, right? Or it could be that the food and the wine was used as a sacrifice to false gods and idols. And in that case, eating the food and drinking the wine would have been to participate in idolatry, right? Could be that. We don't know all the details here, but what we do know for sure, as is made very clear, is that to eat and drink this food and wine would have been to disobey God himself and thus defile the young men's hearts and their bodies. So, Daniel refuses. And that brings an obvious problem to the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Last week, we learned that the king's servants were almost always eunuchs. This was the way the king would assert dominance and prevent his advisors from having heirs, and then thus preventing them from usurping or taking over the throne or trying to replace him as the king. And this chief among the eunuchs was given the task of watching over these young Israelite men. And he was pretty scared that they weren't going to eat what they were given, because this food was literally fit for a king. It was likely rich, fatty, choice meat, what we would probably call comfort food. Babylon wanted these young men to be happy and full. But the king's servant knows that if King Nebuchadnezzar's plan doesn't work, or even if it kind of looks like it might not work, then if the chief of the eunuchs has let any aspect of these Israelites fall below the line of Babylonian standards of perfection, the king will blame the chief of the eunuchs and will likely kill him for it. But Daniel gives a proposition. He suggests a different way. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Some people want to point out that Daniel gives a suggestion to the chief eunuch's steward instead of the chief himself, and they think that that means that this was some sort of act of sneakiness or cleverness, like, if the chief won't give me what I'm asking for, I'll wait until he's gone and I'll ask his steward. Like, you know, dad said no, but I'll ask mom after he's gone. Certainly our kids here never do anything like that, right? I hope. Just kidding. And of course, Daniel was very clever. So that's within his ability, right? He could have done that, but we don't ever see Daniel being sneaky like that. Plus, we're just told that God gave Daniel favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, so it wouldn't make much sense that we should assume that Daniel had to go behind his back to get what he's asking for, right? This just seems to be referring to Daniel's respect for the authority and the hierarchy of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel asks for a 10-day trial. The idea here is that if the diet seems to work, awesome. But if it starts to have a negative effect on their bodies, they'll stand down. And this seems to be a good enough deal for the Babylonian servants. They are fond of Daniel, so they want to give him what he's asking for. But they're also fond of having heads. So they are fine with having a plan B as well, right? After 10 days, they'll compare the four young Hebrews' physical state, their bodies with the rest of the young men that Babylon is trying to brainwash, and they'll see how things shake out. And this might come as a shock to some of you, but did you know that most bodybuilders and professional strongmen eat meat? Most of them do. I know, amazing, incredible. You could actually go online, you could find some exceptions to this rule, right? You could find some bodybuilders that have an amazing vegan diet. But generally speaking, eating meat is actually a big help in the physical strength department, right? It's protein. Nowadays, you can get protein in powder form from all sorts of plants and other things, and I don't know, probably nut milk or I don't know. But in Daniel's day, he couldn't take a quick run to Aldi and pick up some whey powder. That was not an available option to him. No disrespect to any vegetarians or vegans out here, but today's veganism just wasn't really possible in their culture, right? It just wasn't a thing. And their version of vegetarianism wasn't as sustainable as ours is today. And again, Babylon wanted these young men not just alive, but they wanted them picture perfect, right? They wanted them to be ideal physical specimens. They wanted them to be ideal physical, mental, social, spiritual, cultural specimens. And food actually plays a part in all these things. It was all but impossible to get that level of perfection in ancient Babylon from only vegetables and water. Speaking of weakness, just as kind of an aside here, by the standards of some voices in the church today, these young men were already too weak. They should have revolted. They should have demanded their rights to eat kosher meat instead of just these vegetables and just this water. The Babylonian government has overstepped and taken away their God-given rights and the liberties of the people. I don't think Daniel and his friends were saying things like, we should really let Babylon have it. We should show them how we feel. We're not going to let the government tell us anything about what to wear. We're not going to let the government tell us anything about where to go, and we're not going to let them tell us anything about what to eat. And there are certainly times in which we have to stand firm on specific issues. I'm not going to discount that. But what I see in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is a willingness to submit to authority until they no longer can do so while still being faithful to God. It says something very profound, and it says it very loudly. It says, you can take my dignity and my comfort, my ability to eat meat, my home, you can take my family, you can literally take my actual name, and they did. And I will still honor you and submit to you as a governing authority, but I simply cannot violate the commands of God. I will give up anything else, but I can't disobey the higher king. I cannot go against the king over kingdoms. This is a proof of trust that God has them where they are for a reason and that he's sovereign even over the evil rulers who are oppressing them. That's how much they trust him. All that aside, after these 10 days, we should by all means expect to see several strapping, strong, well-fed young men and four withering, pathetic beanpoles. That's what should have happened, right? That's Like you read what they did, and that's what we should expect to see, right? Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Quick aside, fatter does not mean obese, right? We're not talking about unwell, right? We're talking about they just had more meat on their bones. That's what they'd say. This fatter might actually and probably is referring to muscle as opposed to literal fat. But this was a good thing, right? So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So these four young men ended up being in better condition than the others who ate the meat. Not only were they in better physical condition, they were also more intelligent, more wise, more understanding. And after seeing this, the king's servants had to concede. I mean, I guess they're right. Somehow, vegetables and water were enough for them. If you've been around at Freshwater for a while, you'll have heard us talk about stories in which God stacks the odds against himself. He puts himself at a disadvantage, or at least it seems like that, right? He makes himself an impossible task to perform. This is no different. God is metaphorically, anthropomorphically, fighting with both hands tied behind his back. And he's still coming out on top. Who would win? All the best, richest, fattiest food that the most powerful empire in the world has to offer? Or a couple of carrots? But God could sustain them even if they didn't eat any food at all. Right? It's not about the food itself. It's not about vegetables. It's about obedience and faithfulness. Actually, like we said at the top, it's about God's faithfulness. That's what the whole Bible is about, God's faithfulness. And that kind of brings us back around to the top here. Why did I call Daniel Adam 1.5? Well, to answer that, I'll ask you to hold your place in Daniel. Put a bookmark here, hold your finger here, whatever you got to do, and turn to the very beginning of your Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Most of us, pretty familiar with this part of the Bible, right? But I think it's safe to say that the Hebrew people, the first recipients of the book of Daniel, were even more familiar in all likelihood, right? And there are some aspects of the writings in Daniel's book, even in just the first chapter, that I think we'll see are pointing back to the very beginning, to the beginning of history. In the beginning, as we know, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he completed his creative work with humanity. Adam and Eve. Let's read Genesis 1. Starting in verse 27. This is Genesis 1, starting in verse 27. I'll wait until I hear the turning stuff. Awesome. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So God gave humans a beautiful garden to live in, and he gave them food to eat in the form of fruits and vegetables. Interesting. But as I already said, Adam messed all that up, right? How's that? Let's continue. Let's continue in chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave them all the fruit in the world to eat, save one. But you already know what happens next. You could turn the page to chapter 3 and read with me in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." There's the problem, right? This betrayal resulted in sin entering the world, and through that sin, death has come to us all, like Paul says in Romans 5. And God cursed Adam and Eve because of their sins against him. But before he did that, he cursed Satan in the form of a serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And here's the backdrop for the rest of the Bible. This right here was likely on the mind of every Israelite whenever they heard or read or experienced any part of history. Because then God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The book of Daniel, on the surface, seems to be about Babylon versus the four young, faithful Israelite men. But really, it's about a larger conflict between the kingdom of God and the forces of evil. But even more than that, it's all about God's faithfulness and his love for his people. And that's, again, that's really what the whole Bible is. God made a promise that there would come one who would succeed where Adam failed. And every page of the Bible contains examples of people who look like they might be this one. They might be this snake crusher. They might be the guy that comes and crushes the head of the snake or frees us from captivity, or vanquishes our enemies. And as we go through the Old Testament, we learn more and more and more about the snake crusher. We learn a lot about what he's not like by seeing all these men do these things that the snake crusher will not do. But we also learn some things about what he will be like. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule forever. He's going to be perfectly loyal to God. And then we come to the book of Daniel, and we read the first chapter, and what do we see? The first chapter of Daniel serves as a highlight and an underline for the two sides of the story for the rest of the book. In this corner is Babylon. They're strong, scary, impactful, and they're trying to take God's place in literally every imaginable way. Example, Nebuchadnezzar historically was actually probably most famous for creating one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, the one that's in Babylon? The hanging gardens, as if to throw it in God's face. "I'm going to make a better and more magnificent garden than you could have ever made." And they've taken Israel's best and brightest and are trying to coerce them into becoming just like Babylon. They will be like gods, knowing good and evil and everything else they'll have. They have all the strength and all the power. And Daniel And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are representatives of God's kingdom in the other corner. God's people walking in the garden, confronted by evil, this time in the form of an empire instead of a serpent. And they are told to eat what God has forbidden them to eat. See it again. And these four young men say, no. This is great. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent attacks God's credibility. He challenges God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. He tells Eve that God was wrong. Eating that fruit won't make you die. God just knows that it'll give you knowledge and wisdom and power, and he doesn't want you to have any of that. He doesn't want to give that to you. He won't provide for you. There's something you need that he's forbidden you to have. That's not very nice. Go take it for yourself. Don't wait for him to give that to you. He doesn't want you to have it. Adam agreed, and he decided that God wasn't worth trusting. And God proved Adam wrong. Just as he said, eating the fruit produced death. Then come Daniel and his friends. And the difference between these two sets of representatives, the young men in the book of Daniel and Adam and Eve, is not primarily, again, it's not strength or willpower or ability or grit. The difference, the distinguishing factor, is trust. These men simply believed that God would sustain them. They just believed that. They just trusted God. What's more, Satan wasn't just wrong about God's words about the forbidden fruit. He was also wrong about God's trustworthiness to supply Adam and Eve with the very knowledge and wisdom they were trying to grasp, they were trying to gain for themselves by eating the fruit in the first place. How do we know that? Hopefully, you held your place in Daniel 1. Hopefully. So turn back to Daniel and read the last few verses of the first chapter. We'll start in verse 18. Daniel 1, starting in verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel and his friends trusted God, and so they obeyed him. And that wisdom and knowledge that Adam and Eve tried to grab for themselves, God was giving it freely to these young men because they trusted him to give it. And now these young men are favored by the most powerful man in the world, at least by human standards. King Nebuchadnezzar wants them around. He wants to listen to them. He wants to take their advice. And that relationship is what allows for the rest of the events in the book to take place. These interactions between the Israelites and the kings of Babylon. But know this. It was never about food. It wasn't even primarily about Daniel's obedience, though it is about that. It's about both of those things, technically. But more than that, it's about God's faithfulness and his generosity and his love and his care for his people. And Daniel's trust in God, his obedience to God's commands, gave an ideal, a perfect backdrop for God to display his trustworthiness, for God to display his kindness and his love. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. On a related note, this last verse is kind of interesting, this last verse of the first chapter here. This is why Daniel is Adam 1.5 and not Adam 2.0. Daniel never really made it out of exile. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He never left Babylon. He stayed more or less, there's some debate here, but more or less he stayed in exile until he died. Daniel didn't reinstitute the kingdom of Israel. He didn't lead God's people away from captivity. He stayed there in Babylon for the remainder of his life. And why is that significant? Why does that matter? Why am I talking about this? If Daniel's not the snake crusher, if Daniel is not the promised one that would destroy the enemies of God, that means something. That means God is planning something even bigger, some other opportunity to prove his faithfulness. Of course, I'm hinting at it, but we know what this is. This time, to the most incredible and perfect and final degree. We already know this, but Daniel and his friends, in spite of their incredible, truly incredible displays of faithfulness, were not the one that was to come and truly, finally put an end to the serpent. Which initially was probably, at first it was probably really discouraging to the people of Israel, right? This is not the guy. We were kind of hoping that we'd be led out of captivity here. But when you think of the implications, what this means is that there was one to come that was somehow more faithful, somehow more trusting in God than Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. How can this be? Well, we know that this faithfulness is ultimately shown in Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 4, if we can get Matthew 4, 1 through 4 on the screen, we read this about Jesus himself. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Sound familiar? And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I'm not scoffing at eating only vegetables when tempted with the option of having delicious meat, right? That's impressive. I won't discount it. I'm not going to throw that aside, but look at this. Jesus, after not eating for 40 days, which already impressive, but then being tempted personally by Satan himself to eat something, anything. And Jesus resists out of obedience to the Father. Jesus resists that temptation with the power of faithfulness that only God himself could have. And just as Daniel was, just as his friends were, he's sustained by the hand of God. Again, it's not about the food. It's about faithfulness and trust. Jesus trusted the Father perfectly. This is the true and better Adam. This is the second Adam. This is Adam 2.0. What they've been waiting for. The temptation as we continue through the book of Daniel is to read it and think, wow, look at how faithful these four young men are. And to be fair, they are unusually faithful when compared to the rest of the people in the Bible, or really throughout time, right? The rest of people, period. But more important than that is the faithfulness of God. These four young men are not faithful to God because they just decided to give him a shot and hoped that he would keep his promises. Seems like a good, decent call, right? No, you don't stake your life on maybe. They were faithful to God because they knew for a fact that God is worthy. And he will be even more faithful to them than they are to him. Daniel is a good example we can follow in many ways. Yes, but the faithfulness of Daniel really only serves to point toward the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God is most evidently, perfectly, beautifully shown in the work and person of Jesus Christ. He is the proof, the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness. The book of Daniel is about Jesus. Even the successes of Daniel and his friends, actually, that's about Jesus. Adam blew it. Daniel was better, but Jesus is perfect. He's the best. And as we continue to read in the book of Daniel, let's do so with Jesus in mind, because he is the ultimate display of the perfect faithfulness of God. Let's pray.